Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, last week we started studying verses 1 through 11. And we were talking about having the right mind to suffer, the right mentality. And Peter began that chapter by telling us we ought to arm ourselves. You see it there in verse 1 where he says, we ought to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. That is the mentality of Christ. And we talked about five different ways that we ought to see suffering. First of all, Peter tells us that the person who suffers is freed from sin. And so when you're suffering, don't just accept it as fate or something like that. Realize that God is allowing that to free you and purify you from sin. The grip and the power of sin is being loosed as you are under that suffering or persecution. It has a purifying effect. And so Peter tells us also, as far as suffering goes, it gives us an eye to do the will of God. That's what he says in verse 2. He says that we shouldn't live in the lusts of the past, but to do the will of God. We talked about how suffering will prompt in us a vision for ministry and serving others. It not only frees us from sin, but it gives us an eye to do ministry in the will of God. We said, thirdly, that the suffering we experience will give us a break from the past. That's what Peter says in verse 3, for we've spent enough time in the past doing those things. And suffering helps put a gap between us and our past. Also, it reminds us, or it gives us compassion for those who are persecuting us. Peter tells us that they will be judged. Remember that in verse 4, or 5, I'm sorry. He says, they will give an account. And remember Jesus on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And so suffering helps us to have mercy on others and to have compassion on those who are going to be judged. So don't think that your suffering is in vain. God's actually using it to work in you. And finally, Peter tells us that suffering puts us in good company. It puts us in good company. Like Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, when you're persecuted, when you're reviled for his name's sake, rejoice greatly because so were the prophets before you. And when you suffer for the name of Christ, you are in good company. That's what he says in verse 6 about the gospel preached to those who have passed on into heaven. Now, he gets into verse 7 through 11, and with this mentality or the mind of Christ, he tells us now not so much how to deal with those outside the church, that was verses 1 through 6, but now he tells us how to deal and how to relate to one another in the church. And arming ourselves with the mind of Christ means in verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand. And this marks like a new little mini section here where Peter is going to talk to us that we ought to have the mentality and suffering ought to work in us that desire for heaven. I don't know about you, but when things are great and when I'm sipping iced tea by the pool on vacation, I'm not necessarily desperate for Jesus to come again. Oh, Lord, come next week when I'm back at work. But when you're suffering, well, you want Jesus to come now. And when I have traveled, and I remember the Sudanese chaplains who were suffering under the Muslims of North Sudan, and boy, when we talk about Jesus Christ coming, they just, you could see their faces light up. They get so excited. And you say, Jesus has come. They all say amen, and then they start dancing, you know, these war dances. They want Jesus to come back and just kick some butt. They want him to destroy and bring justice. And that's what Peter is telling us now, that, hey, when you're in suffering, this is the mind of Christ. Remember that the end of all things is at hand. And that means many things. Above all, it means that Jesus Christ is coming again. But it also reminds us that the end of suffering is at hand. The end of being victimized is at hand. The end of corruption, the end of this present world where evil seems to prevail. Hey, it's all going to end. Praise God. It's all going to end, and Jesus Christ is going to come again. And we see that in Jesus. Remember when he was on trial before the high priest, and the high priest said, are you the Son of God? And Jesus was facing this major suffering. And what did Jesus say? He said, yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming in glory and power at the right hand of God. And so Jesus had his mind on his second coming, even when he was suffering during his first coming. So we ought to do that as well. During suffering, we ought to have our mind on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. The end of all things is at hand. Now let's read these verses together and then pick out the four different things Peter tells us, the four different things he tells us how we ought to relate to one another. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. That's a lot. Be hospitable to one another, thirdly, without grumbling. And then in verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold, various grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, that is to serve, let him do it with the ability or the energy that God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, Peter tells us right here to remember in times of suffering that the end of all things is at hand. Sometimes when I read a verse like this, I picture maybe a street preacher with a sandwich board, and he's got a sign that says, the end is near. And we discount them as kind of crazy. But Peter is the one holding the sign this time. And he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is soon. It means that it is imminent. It can happen at any time. Jesus Christ can come again for his church at any time. And even if Jesus Christ doesn't come for his church, you can go to be with him at any time. The end of all things is at hand. You can go to be with him through an aneurysm or through a stroke or a heart attack right now in this church. Please don't do it. God forbid. I don't want anybody to go be with the Lord this morning unless we all go together in the rapture. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's saying, hey, the end of suffering can be right now. You might pass out of this world into the presence of God immediately. God could take you home right now. That'll be the end of sin. It'll be the end of temptation. It'll be the end of sickness. It'll be the end of sorrow. It'll be finished. So while you're suffering, keep that in mind. But also, and I think really his point is this, that Jesus Christ will overthrow the kingdoms of this world. It'll be the end of injustice, the end of manipulation and man's rule of evil prevailing when Jesus Christ comes on the clouds. And we see him in Revelation. He's got eyes of flame of fire. He's glowing like the sun. And on his side is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming with a throne or a robe dipped in blood. He's coming in judgment. But before that, the Bible tells us that we will be raptured as a church. We will be taken to God, just like Enoch was in the Old Testament, where it says, Enoch was not, for God took him. One day Enoch was walking along and he disappeared. God wanted to rapture him. He got the preview. He got the early showing of the rapture. And Elijah also got a showing too, because Elijah went into the wilderness and he was caught up in a whirlwind to God. And Elisha saw that. So these pictures of the rapture in the Old Testament, of course, Jesus Christ himself ascended, and it uses the same word in Revelation, that he was caught up from 1 Thessalonians, where it says, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds. Greek word is harpazo. The Latin word is raptus, where we get our word rapture. And we're not talking, this isn't a study on the rapture, but it is something that we ought to be comforted with. It's called the blessed hope of the believer. Paul to the Thessalonians talks about being caught up together in the clouds. And then he says, hey, comfort one another with these words. When you're suffering, just, hey, the rapture could happen. You could go to be with the Lord right now. It's imminent. He could come. How great would that be to just be raptured right now? Wouldn't this be the place to be raptured in? I hope that you're not anywhere during the week where you're like, Lord, don't let the rapture happen right now while I'm yelling at this person in line. Well, if the rapture happened before the service was over, I would rejoice. I wouldn't have to preach next week. I hope you don't come next week if there's a rapture. But how do I live with this in mind? How do I live with the blessed hope? Well, the first thing, how we ought to deal with one another, and let's remember that this applies to you and me. And these, all of these commands here are what the Bible calls imperatives. These are not options. These are commands for us. And the first thing Peter tells us is to be serious. Now, Peter's not telling us not to have fun. All right, everybody get serious. We're serious. Notice that in verse 7, he says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Now, Peter knew all about this, didn't he? Remember when Jesus told Peter, hey, watch and pray so you don't enter into temptation. Jesus went off to pray by himself and he came back and there was Peter sleeping. Jesus said, Peter, couldn't you watch and pray? And he went away, and they fell asleep again. He came back. He said, come on, guys, watch and pray. You're going to enter into temptation. And he went away. And a third time he came back, they were sleeping. Jesus said, sleep on, boys. And then the guards came into the garden, and Peter woke up, pulled the sleep from his eyes, and then started swinging the sword. And then he ran off, and then he denied the Lord three times. He knew that prayer keeps you in a state of watchfulness. Prayer keeps you in a state of, and the word serious there, I don't know if that's a really good translation. The reason that my version translated serious, the old versions translate that word sober, but the word serious there has at its root the word mind, and it really speaks of having a mentality of readiness. It means to keep your sanity, really. It means to keep your wits about you and to be level-headed. And Peter's command to us, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, to relate to one another, we ought to have clear thinking. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be imbalanced in your actions. You know, be reasonable and sensible. Don't go crazy and freak out. Peter gives us good advice. Don't go crazy. That's good advice if I've ever heard it. Don't freak out. Okay, I can do that. And this is the same word that's used of that demoniac after Jesus had cast out the demons, and it says that he was sitting there in Luke chapter 8, it says he was sitting clothed in his right mind. You always want to be in your right mind, not in the wrong mind. That's the word here, to have the right mind. Paul told Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. That's what Peter says. He wants us to have a sound mind, clear thinking, be like Christ, have the mentality of Jesus Christ. He also uses the next word there, watchful. I don't know why they translated different ways in different places, but Peter's also used this word in chapter 1, verse 13, and then he will use it in chapter 5, verse 8, and there it's translated sober. It just means to be sober, not inebriated, not drunk. He tells us to be sober-minded. You think of a drunk person, they're a person that's not balanced, are they? They stumble around. Drunk people will always tell you how much they love you or how much they hate you. And you just, I don't want to know how much you love me or hate me, just be straight. Because they're extremes. They're one way or another. And you see so many Christians like this. Maybe they're not physically drunk, but mentally or spiritually, they're drunk. They're given to extremes. They run after one doctrine, then they run after another doctrine. Do you hear about this new thing? And Peter says, don't be drunk with all these philosophies and all these weird doctrines. Don't be inebriated with the world's ideas, but be aware through prayer. Be aware through prayer. You know, we ought to be a people of prayer. Jesus said, my Father's house ought to be a house of prayer. And I know every time that we speak about prayer, everybody in their heart says, all right, let's move on. Let's not talk about prayer. Because this is the one area of every Christian's life that you know you're guilty of. How's your prayer life? Anybody ever ask you that? Can we change the subject? I don't pray enough. I ought to pray more. Listen, we ought to be people of prayer. We ought to be people given to prayer. Sometimes it grieves me that we have such a large attendance on Sunday morning to hear Bud speak, but such a small attendance on Saturday morning when the Lord speaks. Just a few guys there, but I am so grateful when you are praying. The ladies have a prayer meeting. I love it. I hear about other prayer meetings. I'm so grateful for that. Because we ought to be in prayer, and prayer keeps us watchful. It keeps us sensible. It keeps us balanced. So the first thing Peter tells us, in our church, we ought to be a people that is sober-minded through prayer. Be prayerfully clear-thinking. Don't you want to be a clear thinker? I do. Don't you want to be rational and logical? What a great church that's filled with clear-thinking people. We don't want to be a church filled with confused people, do we? We want to be a church filled with clear-thinking, prayerful people. Now, Peter goes on. The second thing he tells us is he tells us to love one another. You might say that his second commandment to us as a church, in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming soon, in light of the fact that all of our suffering, the end is at hand, it's all going to be past, hey, we ought to live in harmony. Love one another. That's a great church, huh? People thinking clearly and loving each other. That's what it's all about. Sign me up. I want to be a part of that church. A great church. Now, what Peter does here in verse 8 is he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And Peter only quotes the second half of that proverb, where it says, love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, the context of that is, in Proverbs, he's talking about unity and harmony among family or friends or in the community of God's people. And the whole proverb says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. So what Peter is telling us here is that love ought to lead to harmony, not strife, because hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sin. That's because love forgives. So as a church, as Christians, we ought to be people who are forgiving people. We ought to be a church that is able to overlook faults. As a Christian, I ought to be a person that can overlook the faults of others. The Proverbs will go on in just a couple chapters later and says, whoever would foster love, Proverbs 17, verse 9, whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but repeating a matter separates close friends. So to cover sin, Peter's not saying that we condone sin or we ignore sin. He's saying that love overlooks sin. Love overlooks sin. It doesn't broadcast faults to others. You know, I wouldn't be a very good husband if I like to broadcast any of my wife's faults. Luckily, she doesn't have any, so it's easy for me. But she could broadcast mine. No, but love covers. It doesn't mean that you ignore it. It means that you protect your brother or your sister's dignity in Christ. We all have faults. We all have faults. Thank God that he doesn't expose our faults to others. He wouldn't be a very good Lord, would he? If he just broadcast your sins, oh, how shameful it would be. Now, if you see faults in others, you talk to them about it. If the Lord leads you to correct somebody or to talk to somebody, you go to them in private, but you don't broadcast it to everybody else. Love has an ability to ignore wrongs done to itself. It can overlook things that will lead to disunity and disharmony. This is one of those areas. It's hard. But hatred stirs up strife while love covers a multitude of sins. Now, that's hard. That word multitude, that, boy, I don't know if I want that word in the Bible. Multitude of sins? My love can cover maybe 1, 2, 3, 4, and if I really like the person, 5 or 6. Or I'll feel like Peter. Lord, should I forgive 7 times? And Jesus says, no, you ought to forgive 70 times 7. Peter's probably like, what's the matter, 70 times 7? 490 times? The point is this, 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no account of wrongdoings. Don't keep track. Don't keep a scorecard. Christians ought not to be kinds of people that are always keeping track. You know, Christians can sometimes have a tendency to bury the hatchet with the handle out of the ground just in case they need it for later. Don't do that. So Peter tells us that we ought to love and allow that love to be a forgiving kind of love. But Peter also qualifies the kind of love that we ought to have. Notice in verse 8, he says, above all things, have fervent love. You see that, right? Fervent love. Peter's already told us this in chapter 1, verse 22. Flip back a page and read where he says in chapter 1, verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love each other or love one another fervently, there it is again, with a pure heart. In that verse, Peter tells us 3 things about the love we ought to have. First of all, it ought to be sincere, that is, not hypocritical. Oh, I love you so much. Fake? No. Don't love like that. He also tells us it ought to be pure, not a love that's trying to get something. Hey, I love you in Christ. A lot of guys pursue women in church because they're pure and their love's not pure, but we ought to have a pure love. Not taking advantage of other people. But then he tells us there, have a fervent love. What does that mean to be a fervent person or a love that's fervent? I talked about that when we studied verse 22 of chapter 1. The Greek word there is extenes, where we get our word extension. It comes from 2 words, ex and tenes, which is tension. Our word extension is to reach out. It's to extend. It speaks of a runner when they're at the finish line and they're extending, they're stretching out, they're reaching for the prize. It's a word that's used in athletics. It's opposite of intention. A lot of times we have great intentions. We have a feeling inside this tension where, oh, I just have such a warm feeling. I really hope the best for that person, but it never goes from intention to extension. Peter tells us, hey, the love that you have ought not to be just intentions. It ought to be extensions. It ought to reach out. It ought to stretch out to win the race, to cross over the finish line, to strain and stretch. I don't know why Peter uses this word, but I think that it's because possibly love can be a strain and a stretch. It can be hard. It can be painful to extend love, to give love, or to forgive wrongdoings. But that's what we're called to do in light of the Lord's return. So love one another, live in harmony. Now, thirdly, in verse 9, he tells us to be hospitable. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The Old King James says, use hospitality. Another version says, practice hospitality. The Greek word there for hospitable is the word love strangers, philoxenos. Xenos is an alien or a foreigner or a stranger. We have the word xenophobia, which is to be afraid of outsiders. This is the opposite of that. This is to welcome outsiders, to love strangers, to love those who are different. Jesus said, I was a stranger and you took me in. And Paul told Timothy that any leader in the church has to be given to hospitality. This ought to be our default mode, where we are opening our home and our heart to others. Loving strangers is harder than loving non-strangers. It's easy to love those you're familiar with, to have friends over who you have things in common with. But loving different people or loving strange people, that's hard. I don't have anything in common with them. We can't share stories. I have to listen. Can you trust them? Am I going to bring somebody into my house? Of course, you have to use wisdom. You don't bring anybody into your house, but we ought to be a people that is biased and geared toward extending hospitality, welcoming people into our homes. We're worried about stranger danger. Let me encourage you in this as a church. As a church, I'm going to get personal now. Are you guys going to be all right with that? I'm going to touch you a little bit. I'll reach out. So many of you are anonymous in this church. You come and you go and you don't know very many people. I want that to change. I want you to open your home, open your heart to others. I want you to find somebody you don't know, because a church can be filled with strangers. And they're connected to the church, or they're connected to the staff at the church, or they're connected to a ministry in the church, and not connected with one another. So today, before you leave, it's going to be uncomfortable, I know. Find somebody you don't know. Take them to lunch, or let them take you to lunch. Hey, Costco, it's $1.50. You can go sit at Costco and have a hot dog. Praise God for Costco hot dogs. All those nitrites for so cheap. I want you to look around and I want you to give yourself to one another. I know it's hard. It's difficult. Because you have to trust. Is this person going to hurt me? If they find out about me? If they know that I'm not as shiny and polished as my Sunday best? Yes, they are going to love you. Because we're all like that. You realize, right, that everybody comes, you know, at their best Sunday morning. I do. I'm not coming like I roll out of bed on Monday morning. You wouldn't want to come to this church. My hair would be all messed up, sleep in my eyes, bad breath, wearing my boxer shorts. We're leaving this church, honey. We're not ever going back. No, Sunday morning, you plan ahead. You take your shower. Everything's perfect. You clean your ears. You brush your hair. You smile. You have enough coffee so that you're not upset when you get to church. And everybody thinks, wow, they're so happy all the time. Not all the time. And we're afraid other people might discover the secret that we're not as awesome as we project. But listen, give yourself to one another. Be hospitable. Open your house, open your home, open your life to others. We have people in our church that are given to hospitality, and what a blessing they are. What a blessing they are, and what testimony those who are hospitable have toward all kinds of people. My wife and I, years ago, we didn't have as many kids at the time, so it was easier, but we took in different people that would pass through and missionaries. And one of these ladies that came through and was a missionary, I can't even remember her name, but after she left, we thought that she might have been an angel because she was so sweet, so loving. I don't even remember her name. Probably, she had lumps on her back. It must have been her wings hidden under. No, I don't know. She would just blossom. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, I think it's verse 2, it says that we ought to be hospitable because some people have entertained angels unaware. The people they're ministering to are servants of God or possibly even angels. And so we ought to be hospitable, even if it's dangerous, even if you're not sure. Live on the edge. Live in the adventure of hospitality. But Peter also qualifies this hospitality in verse 9 with, he says, to do it without grumbling. to do it without grumbling. You notice that phrase there at the end. Some versions will say without complaining, without murmuring. Sometimes when we're generous and we don't want to be generous, we complain about it. The Proverbs tells us to be careful when you eat at the table of a miser, because even though he says, eat, eat, his heart is not with you. In other words, sometimes we can be generous and we can open our homes, but we really don't want to. And a person that doesn't want to be generous but does it anyway, there's a tendency to kind of complain. I don't really feel like doing this, but I'll do it anyway because I have to. It's funny, though. You think about that word hospitality. That's where we get our word hospital. Do you imagine a hospital was completely filled with grumblers? The reason we don't mind going to the hospital is because people that get into the medical field are generally compassionate people that want to help you. But can you imagine a hospital, you know, the medical center of grumbling, you know, murmuring hospital, and you get in there and the nurses and the doctors are all just mad at everybody. You break your arm, it's sticking out of the skin. Oh, I'm in trouble. You get in there and the doctor goes, why'd you have to break your arm? I was taking a nap, bothering me like that. The nurse says, you got sick again? I'm tired of dealing with you. You don't want to go to a hospital like that, do you? That's not even a hospital. That's cruel. I wouldn't want to check in there. I'd want to avoid it. So Peter says, when you're hospitable to one another, do it without complaining. Why do we like to complain so much? I have a confession. I love complaining. And the Bible says, confess your sins so that you might be healed. I want to be healed of my murmuring. I have found that I like to murmur and complain because murmuring or complaining is a valid way to get people on your side temporarily, not completely, because misery loves company. And if I go around complaining, then I can get other people to share in my misery and I can get sympathy and I can get support. So I don't know why it works like that in the world. So much of politics is like that, isn't it? And people in politics, they'll get people based on how grumpy they are. We don't have this. There's a big group of people that's so mad that they don't have something. And they all vote together. Oh, that's wonderful. And so we do that because we want people to be on our side. I know I do that, but you know, that's what Israel did in the desert. And that's what they continue to do because they never got out of the desert because of their murmuring and their complaining. We don't like all this manna you're giving us. We're sick of this manna. We want meat. Remember what God gave them? He said, okay, I'll give you meat. Because he was so tired of hearing them grumble. I have 6 kids now. I have a taste of what God, you know. My wife, and she'll work and she'll make some beautiful, amazing dinner. And then, you know, kids are like, I don't like this. Well, you're going to starve till you eat it. You can't eat anything else. You put it in the refrigerator and 3 weeks later it's sitting there because they went in the cereal and whatever. Oh, but God provided manna and they're like, we're sick of this manna. We want to go back to Egypt for stir fry, leeks and onions. And God said, oh, I'll give them meat. I give them meat till it comes out of their nose. In other words, I'm going to give them meat till they're throwing up. You ever throw up and it comes? Well, it's a graphic picture. So God caused this wind to come in and all these quail comes in and God says, I'm going to bring these quail. And quail, you know the way you hunt quail is they just get so tired because they're fat. There's these fat little birds, these little like hens. They're like Cornish hens. They're like game hens. You know, the game hens are the hens that you can catch. You ever try to catch a chicken? You can't catch a wild chicken. They're amazing. So they make them really fat so they're easy to catch. A quail are like that. You chase a quail in the desert and he flies off. You just walk over there. He flies off again. Well, let's walk over there. You walk over there. And after 3 or 4 times, he's so exhausted because he's fat that you just conk him on the head and you eat him. So God says, I'm going to bring in quail. And he brings in thousands of quail with this wind. And the people go out and they start batting them down. They hit them down and they fill up these baskets. And it says that they each got 10 homers full. So you knew that the quail were flying in the strike zone because it says they got 10 homers full. That's my little pastoral joke. You're welcome. That's free of charge. You're welcome to use that in any Bible study or with your kids anytime. They got so many. I don't know how much a homer is, but it's a big amount. So they each had 10 homers full of quail, and they went home, and they just started eating and eating and eating. They didn't have refrigeration, so after a couple days, they got so sick that they just started vomiting, and that sickness started killing all of these people, and all because of murmuring. I'm not satisfied with what God's provided, so give me more, darn it. And God said, okay, if that's what you want. And they stayed in the wilderness. So I don't want to be a grumbler. It makes other people sick. It makes me sick. It keeps me in the wilderness. It just totally saps energy. If there's one thing, God, that you could take from me forever, it's grumbling. I could do without grumbling completely. Lord, circumcise our hearts from grumbling. Take it from us forever. So Peter tells us, be rational and prayerful. Be loving and live in harmony. Thirdly here, be generous without complaining. What a great church. Prayerful, harmonious, welcoming, hospitable, no grumbling. Sign me up for that church. I want to be a part of it. Now in verse 10, he gives us the fourth thing to do in the light of Jesus coming, and that is to use the gifts that God has given you. Notice verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, Peter tells us here that each one of us has received a gift and we ought to use it. In light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, that everything's going to be over, all things are coming to an end, we ought to use the gifts that God has given us. Now, there's a couple of things that Peter tells us about our gifts here in verse 10. First of all, he tells us, as each one has received a gift. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, well, I don't have any gifts from the Lord. Oh, but you do. Because he says, as each, and the word can be translated as everyone, every single Christian who is born again has been given a gift from the Lord, or numerous gifts from the Lord. Now, you might be in the place where you're discovering those gifts, but you have gifts. Now, sometimes we classify gifts in different ways. Of course, we have the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12 or Ephesians chapter 4. Sometimes we can think of gifts in different ways. Gifts can be considered personality gifts, maybe the way that God created you. People have different ways that they see things, different ways that they relate and interact with other people, and you're designed in a certain way. When you see a situation, you act accordingly to your personality. It's in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord is referred to there as the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge. I'm going to read it for you so I don't mess it up. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. And many people have taken this list of aspects of the Holy Spirit to be the way that we were designed. Discernment is there. He will not judge by his eyes. He'll just have a discernment. And so we read in the Bible about the gift of discernment. And you have gifts. Peter tells you to use them. Another thing that Peter tells us about here, about the gifts, is that they are tools and not toys. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, those spiritual enablings that God gives, whether it's a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, we read in Romans chapter 12, that there's a gift of service or a gift of mercy, a gift, just an ability to do something supernaturally that does not reside within yourself. We are to use them not for ourselves, but for others. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are not toys to be fought over in the church. They're tools to be used for one another. So remember this, that God's given you a gift, and God wants you to use it for others. It's a gift so that others might be blessed. Thirdly, he tells us that these gifts are a stewardship. As each one has received a gift, minister it. Minister means to serve. Serve it to one another as good stewards. A steward is somebody who looks after the needs of another. And we're called as Christians to receive the gifts of God and pass them on. We're called not to be containers of God's grace, but conduits. to flow to others, not to collect and protect what we have. And so Peter tells us that we are stewards of God's grace. And then he also tells us in general that these are given by grace. Twice in this verse in the original language, he uses the word grace. Verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift. That's the word charisma. A gift is a charisma. But also there it says the manifold grace. Manifold means many aspects or variety. God's gifts to people have all different looks. They're multifaceted. They're different in different ways. God works in his own special way. But the word grace there is charis. It's the same word as gift. A gift of God is God's grace so that you can do something that you couldn't do by yourself. But let's remember this, that all of God's gifts are given because they're given by grace. If you see somebody that's gifted or somebody that you say, man, they're so amazing with the way that they can do this or they can do that, and I'm so blessed by them. Well, let's remember that it's not because they deserved it. It's because God gave them the gift. And if you're ever blessed by somebody, if we're functioning as a church correctly and you're using a gift to bless other people, it's not that that person should be blessed or honored or praised. Oh, look at them. They're so wonderful. But Jesus said, let your good works so shine before men that they'll give glory to my Father in heaven. So when I'm blessed by people, I just say, well, thank God for using them and blessing me by the gifts you have given to them. The gifts of God are without merit. Don't ever think that you can earn God's gifts or you can work for God's gifts. They're simply gifts. The best thing to do is to learn to use them and live in them. Whatever it is, just let God work through you. Now, Peter's talking about these gifts, and he tells us that we ought to use them. Now, that's a wonderful church, isn't it? A church that is clear-thinking, prayerful. A church that's fervently loving one another. A church that's welcoming and hospitable, people that are not grumbling, and then people that are also using God's gifts and ministering them one to another. Now, Peter's not teaching here on the gifts of the Spirit, but he's going to remark on two general categories of giftings, and that is those of speaking and those of serving. He says in verse 11, if anyone speaks, and that you could say is a speaking gift, whether it's a gift of encouragement or a gift of exhortation. If God puts upon your heart to talk to somebody about an issue in their life, or if God calls you to preach or teach the word, or when he calls you to be an evangelist and share the gospel, what Peter says here is when you're speaking, and if you speak as a gift of God, he tells us how to do it. He says, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, what does that mean, to speak as the oracles of God? I think it means a couple of things. First of all, it means that, well, in the New Testament, actually, the word oracles of God is always a reference to the Old Testament. Romans chapter 3. What advantage does the Jewish person have in the world? Well, many, but chiefly, Paul says, that they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. That is the Old Testament. So if you're a preacher, any preachers out there, if you're a preacher, make sure that you preach the Old Testament. That's my take on it in one aspect or one sense of it. When you teach the word, make sure that you preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Peter's saying. And when you speak to somebody, make sure that you're speaking to them based upon the truth of the scriptures. I was encouraged yesterday to read the scriptures before I talk to somebody that I had to repair some things with. What a great piece of advice to make sure that when I speak to somebody for the Lord, I do it based upon an agreement and harmony with the Word of God. First way, let your words be centered in the Bible, the oracles of God. Secondly, I think what Peter is telling us here is that when we speak for God, do it boldly. Do it boldly. An oracle in those days was a person who spoke, you know, even in secular paganism, an oracle was somebody who spoke for the gods. So if we think about somebody who's speaking for the Lord, when you speak for the Lord, do it boldly. Don't share the gospel timidly. Well, I don't know, maybe Jesus will forgive you. I'm not sure if he rose from the dead or not. Get out there and preach it. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, right? So when you exercise the gifts of the Spirit in the church and outside the church, do it boldly because you have the word of God. And if you're going to be bold about anything, be bold about the word of God. The second area Peter talks about is serving. Verse 10 or 11 continues, if anyone ministers, to minister is to serve, he tells us, Let him do it with the ability which God supplies. In other words, when you serve, do it in the energy of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say when you minister, do it in the energy or the ability that you have. Do it in God's strength. Do it in God's power. One of the hardest things in the world is to serve God in the energy of the flesh. You get so tired, you get so burnt out. What Peter says is we need to live with the strength that God gives. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Work and act and function and serve with the energy or the ability that God supplies. I love that. God supplies. My God is able to supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You are able to do what God calls you to. God will never call you to do something that he won't also enable you to do. So when you do it, step out in faith. Trust that the Lord will enable you. It's interesting, this word supplies is the Greek word choreogeo, where we get the word choreograph. Choreographer is somebody who gives all the dancers and the singers and the musicians all of their outfits and the music on a play. Of course, they give the directions. And the idea here is that God is orchestrating. He's choreographing our fellowship so that we might walk in harmony, in symphony with him. So when God calls you to do something, he's going to enable you to do it. He's the choreographer. He's the one that's putting everything together. It's his grander production that we're a part of. And when he asks me or you to move, he knows what he's doing. He has a plan. And so when you serve the Lord, do it with the ability that he gives. And Peter closes here with a sort of a blessing. He closes with the entire point at the end of verse 11. The reason why we want to be people who are A, serious and watchful in our prayers. And secondly, because we want to have a fervent love for one another and hospitable without grumbling. And then, of course, using the gifts God gives. And when we use the gifts, the reason is at the end of verse 11, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It's almost like Peter gives a doxology here at the end of this. It's almost like he's calling us as readers and the church that read it to say, okay, you want us to do all this, but why? It says, so that Jesus Christ will be glorified. So that God the Father will be glorified through Jesus Christ, who's working in us, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he says, amen. And we agree. Amen means yes, let it be. I agree. And so we agree what Peter tells us, that these things bring glory to God. That even in the midst of a world where we'll experience persecution and suffering, and we've got our eyes on him, we're loving one another, there's a lot to do in the church. While we're waiting for Jesus to come again, to love one another, to function in the gifts, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, and the end result is that Jesus Christ will be glorified. And that's our purpose. That's our goal in life. And so we want to be this church. We want to be these Christians. And what a great fellowship that is, where the believers are clear-thinking and sober-minded, prayerful, where they're fervently loving each other and covering over the faults of others, watching each other's back, where their hearts and their homes are open, welcoming, given to hospitality without grumbling or complaining, and where they're serving others with the gifts that God has given, speaking as the oracles of God, centered in the Word, filled with the Spirit, the energy that God gives. What a great church that is, and what a great church to be. Let's be that church. Let's be those people. So this morning as we finish, I want to remember that all of these things are for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that when we live like this, the gospel is clearly seen. And people are able to understand that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for their sin. And he was buried and rose again, and he is coming again. We're excited about that. Let's stand together. We'll close in prayer and I'll dismiss you. And we'll sing a chorus. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for our chance to worship you. I pray, Lord, that your people today would be energized, charged, filled with your Holy Spirit to do the work that you've called us to do. Lord, as you've called us to live supernatural lives, not lives that are possible in the flesh, in our own energy, but lives that we're only able to accomplish through your power and your working. So, Lord, help us to be mindful of prayer, sober in our hearts, not given to extremes or following strange doctrines, but clear thinking, Lord. And help us to love one another fervently, extending, not just intending. And Lord, help us to cover over others' sins and faults and not expose, but to forgive. And Lord, we pray that we might be people that are hospitable, but not grumbling, Lord. Nobody wants to come to a hospital with grumbling doctors. Lord, help us to be nurses and doctors and caregivers that do it joyfully, sympathetically, kindly, welcoming and healing. Lord, we think of your word that says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, let those who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And Lord, we've studied that word restore. It's to set a broken bone. It's to put back in place something that's out of joint. And Lord, to do that, we need gentleness. So help us to be hospitable without complaining, without grumbling. And Lord, help us to walk in the gifts of the Spirit, whether it be the personalities you've given us or the supernatural abilities that you've given us. Lord, help us to speak the word of God and help us to serve in the energy of the Spirit. So ultimately, or all of these things, Lord, would be giving you glory and honor, and Jesus Christ would be magnified in our hearts and our lives and in this church, that we'd be a light in this community, that we would bring salvation to the world around as they see our love for one another. Bless us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.